stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. No one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, as at this day." Let's pray. Our God, we come to you again this morning, asking for you to help us not only to see, to hear, just to learn, but more so to have your word dwell richly within us, that it would conform our hearts, change us, mold us, make us to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Solomon's prayer, as it says, really is almost a commencement speech, dedicating the temple to God's glory. Now, if you've been to at least one graduation, and if you're, you know, over the age of 18 or 19, hopefully you've been to at least one, you know what commencement speeches can be like. You know, oftentimes they are indeed just lauding the positive qualities of those who are embarking on a new phase in life. And for that reason, they can at times be, let's just say, a bit of a vacuous dribble of overwrought praise. Now, I'm not cynical, but that's sometimes the way they seem. So much so, one commencement address just last June from Wesley, Massachusetts got a good bit of press. It went viral on YouTube when the high school English teacher, David McCullough Jr., gave a rather memorable address to a group of students who certainly they may have thought of themselves, and I'm sure their moms and dads thought they were all indeed above average and very special. Listen to just a part of what this English teacher said to his graduating students. He said, "Commencement is life's great ceremonial beginning, with its own attendant and highly appropriate symbolism. Your ceremonial costume, shapeless, uniform, one size fits all, whether male or female, tall or short, scholar or slacker, spray tanned prom queen or intergalactic Xbox assassin, each of you is dressed, you'll notice, exactly the same. Your diploma, except for your name, is exactly the same. All of this is as it should be because none of you are special. You're not special. You're not exceptional. Contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card, despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers, your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal caped crusader has swooped in to save you, you're nothing special. Yes, you have been pampered, cosseted, dotted upon, helmeted, bubble-wrapped. Capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You have been nudged, cajoled, wheeled, implored. You've been feted and fawned over, and you've been called sweetie pie. But do not get the idea that you're special, because you're not. The empirical evidence is everywhere. Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from somewhere around 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians. That's 37 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos, 340,000 swaggering jocks. Think about it. If you are even just one in a million, and this planet has 6.8 billion people on it, that means there are nearly 7,000 people just like you. And consider for a moment the bigger picture. Your planet, I'll remind you, is not the center of the solar system. Your solar system is not the center of the galaxy. Your galaxy is not the center of the universe. In fact, astrophysicists assure us that the universe has no center. Therefore, you're not it. Well, a dose of reality can do some good. And Solomon's prayer is a commencement speech, if you will, a prayer that is a bit of a dose of reality. Now, just as David McCullough goes on and does say things to encourage and motivate his students, this prayer gives the right perspective to help us to realize, indeed, our standing before God. But not just that, our God's condescension, his coming to us in love and kindness. And so we're going to look at this section, and we're going to see here some harsh words, but also a response that opens up the wonderful truth of the gospel, that it's not that I'm special, but there's a special God who has come to me and knows my name. Let's take a look at this, because the first thing we see here is really a series of almost seemingly opposite things. In verses 22 to 30, we first see that God is immensely intimate. The immensity of our God, his transcendence, if you will, is highlighted once again in this prayer. Prayer reminds us, indeed, of God's immensity. Notice how Solomon begins his prayer in verse 22. There, O Lord of Israel, there is no God like you. No other being is worthy of this kind of prayer. What makes our God incomparable could be that the myriad of his attributes. But Solomon focuses specifically on one thing. Notice what it is there in the very beginning, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants. Keeping the covenant, keeping his promise. But then there's that word steadfast love, and this is a powerful word of a word of a relationship, that chesed in Hebrew, that loving kindness that flows from within a being who is saying, I have given you my word and I will keep it. But the immensity of the God to whom Solomon is praying is unlike anything they would have heard outside of that temple compound. Outside in the rest of the cultures that surrounded them, the gods were indeed very different. Perhaps in school or at some point in life, you've read the famous Gilgamesh epic. This ancient Near East story is a wonderful look into the minds of those in that ancient world. In some ways, is not much that different than our own culture, our own world, in which the gods that be are a fickle sort. In the Gilgamesh epic, in one section, the young King Gilgamesh has vanquished the villain Humbaba. That's a great villain's name, isn't it? Humbaba. And he's defeated Humbaba. And so Gilgamesh is going to kind of party a bit. He decks himself in festive duds. And by doing so, as any guy who's well-dressed, he attracts the attention of a certain young goddess named Ishtar. This young goddess Ishtar, divine lady, makes an offer to Gilgamesh, let's just say in the proper sense, to become Mrs. Gilgamesh. Well, Gilgamesh responds to her with a litany of scathing items, itemizing her infidelities to a list of other of her past favorites. And what we see there in the ancient world, that divinity and fidelity were not natural bedfellows in paganism. In a pagan world, if a deity assured you of a blessing, you could not have any real assurance, because some other deity might exercise veto power over what another deity said he or she would do for you. And so you were in that trap. Such is the liability when the world in paganism is ruled by a committee called a pantheon. You really don't have any certainty. It's for that reason, paganism, there was always the trump card that could be played. That trump card was that sense of magic, something that you as a worshiper could do to cajole, could switch, to train, to get your way in the world and override whatever deities you thought governed you. Now, contrary to human imagination and what was true in Solomon's day and what is certainly sometimes believed in our own world, the Lord is always, always faithful. You know, we can certainly say that the U.S. Marines deserve their motto, Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. But if that is true, how much more does our Lord, our God who has made us, Semper Fidelis ad infinitum, you know, always faithful forever and ever without end, will never fail. Solomon underscores a couple of God's promises. There are hundreds, there are a thousand others, but he really focuses on this one, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. The immensity of God is drawn out more. Look at verse 27 as he comes back to the same theme. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Having spent a fortune from the royal treasury on the temple, Solomon makes a pronouncement that would have been unheard of in his day and unheard of in our day. When we create something, we want everyone to look at and go, look at the great accomplishment that I've done. I mean, isn't that what commencement addresses are all about? Look at the great accomplishment. I've gotten this far. I've done this. And there are times we certainly should say, that's great, and we encourage them. But in the scheme of the universe before the God who has made us, can we really say, look at me, I've accomplished so much? Well, Solomon's bringing his people and us back to this structure and saying, you know, can what I created, can what we built here really contain God? Certainly not. And in that sense, the ancient world and Solomon and what Israel said were vastly different, because they understood indeed that the gulf between our worship and what is due to our God is a gulf far greater than the babblings of an infant when in comparison to the erudite sayings of the greatest minds in combination. But that gulf, though, that immense gulf is brought together how? Not by what we do, not by Solomon creating a house, patting ourselves on the back, saying, we're worshiping right, and God will take notice of us. That's paganism, that's magic. Instead, it is that God is saying, I will take you. And so that babbling infant that we are, it's like God as a nursing mother drawing the little one to her breast and nourishing and feeding it. Yet God draws us to himself. And in that sense, God is certainly, there's an immensity here, but there's an immense intimacy as well. And that's what we see throughout the same section. Solomon tells us the temple is not just a factory for sacrifices, but it's a focus of a relationship. And notice what that relationship is. Verse 28, that begins with that great word, yet or but. It shifts. God can't be contained in this house, yet what? Yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant to this place. Your name dwells here. You have committed yourself to us. Now, how could Solomon be so certain? The God who keeps his word, has promised his name will dwell in that temple, and it's really is an audacious assumption. This God who describes himself in verse 27, but you can talk to him with prayer, you can plead for grace, cry out to him. You see, Solomon's reminding us that transcendence does not destroy intimacy. Transcendence never destroys intimacy, but I'll tell you what, it gives intimacy goosebumps. Because we realize we cannot comprehend God, but by his grace we can apprehend what he has done. In prayer really places that all in perspective. Our prayer places in perspective. As we approach God in prayer, we keep in mind his immensity of his glory, the grandeur of his power, but we never stop there. He has deemed to create and enable us to have an intimate relationship with him. And it's celebrated and enjoyed in the context of corporate worship and our fellowship, but so much also in our prayer. Well, God is indeed immensely intimate, but he's also severely merciful. In verses 31 through 53, Solomon goes on a long list, about sevenfold descriptions of how Israel is going to sin. And again, at a commencement, you don't expect to say, you know, you've graduated from here, but you know, you could almost see this at high school graduation. Of this graduating class of 100, you know, five of you will commit a major felony and spend 20 years in jail. And, you know, I probably know who those are. You've already, you know, you don't expect that kind of a downer to be given. And so at first it seems like Solomon, you're so negative. happy day, you know, celebration. Why are you saying this stuff? But you got to listen to, he's acknowledging what the reality is in our hearts and lives. We do fail God, but in the context, in each of these sevenfold petitions, he takes us right back to a God who's forgiving, who calls us to turn, to repent, and he, his loving kindness will remain. And so this importance first is to be mindful of God's severity. We're not going to look at each one. Each petition makes a horrific assumptions about the people who built this magnificent temple. It's interesting, though, as he describes their failures, they sound very familiar. You know, we're going to, you know, not keeping your word, not obeying the commandments. And there is a sense in that last one that we did read in verse 46 is describing their sin, meaning they're going to be taken captive to a foreign land. Now, 1 Kings was most likely all these events and stories were compiled sometime around the destruction of the temple. And see, what's interesting here is Solomon's prayer is a prayer to the dedication of the temple. The readers of it are really probably hearing it at its destruction, and they're seeing this overarching breadth of this prayer covering the last several hundred years. And in doing so, it seems as though, you know, it's almost like he's prophetic. You can hear the war horse's hooves beating in the distance as the invading armies come in. But it's important to keep in mind that what Solomon is really praying, as prophetic as it may be of what will come, he is actually praying the words of what has already been said. Won't take the time now, but it's interesting. You compare Solomon's prayer against Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses' final words as Israel is about ready to enter the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness and the centuries before Solomon's day. You see a lot of similarities. This is a theme that has been going on since they've left the garden. And this theme is being brought up again, and Solomon is reminding them, and we should be reminded as well, that we're not any really difference. This variety of circumstances wherein God's judgment is mentioned throughout these verses. In each instance, though, there is that refrain, if you pray to the Lord, his grace and forgiveness is there. See, this is where there is hope. Not in what we accomplish, not in what we can do, not in any sort of moral reformation that may take place, but recognizing indeed God's grace and forgiveness is there. He is ready and willing and desirous to draw you in. There is a severity to God, but that severity really comes in the context of mercy. And we must never forget this aspect of God's mercy. In verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. I love the realism there, the acknowledgement. It's not an if that maybe you can avoid it. No, you'll do it. But indeed, we see here the sins of God's people will never maroon us in a hopeless cul-de-sac of guilt. But in our sins, there is a hope for a future because God's severity brings us back to his mercy. The stark realism here is lacking any of that sugar-coated wishful thinking that we can live above the fray of a fallen world. The words of Solomon in verse 46 calls for prayer to the temple even when they're far away. And what's interesting here is this is exactly what happens. Remember the story of Daniel? In Daniel chapter 6, centuries later after Solomon, Daniel has been carted off, been made a eunuch, placed in Babylon. And in Daniel 6, he's praying. And in Daniel 6:10, you remember what he does? He opens the doors and windows and he prays towards Jerusalem. In fact, that's what gets him thrown in the lion's den. That's how the story develops. The satraps and the others go, this guy is praying towards Jerusalem. We've got to stop and make a law that you can't do that. And he violates the law of the land because he is honoring his God and gets thrown in the lion's den. Well, if you'll flip over to Daniel chapter 9, we see more of the context of his prayer and how that's laid out sometime after he's been freed from the lion's den. And you notice in Daniel 9, in his prayer, it echoes the words of Moses in those passages I mentioned, Deuteronomy 27, 28, and the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 8. Won't read the whole prayer, again, a lengthy prayer, but if you look at verse 4, hear what Daniel prayed that really fulfills what is said here. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Sounds familiar at all? With those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And skip down to verses 9 to 10. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And then he brings it to a conclusion, verse 16 and following. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all around us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear and open your eyes and see our desolations, the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Our Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh, my God, because your city and your people were called by your name. So what Solomon is reminding us, what Daniel does, what you and I should do is a prayer very much like this. Turning not just to a physical place, the temple, but to what the temple itself points us to. What the work of Christ has done for us. Recognizing indeed what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8 and 9. Those familiar verses. Perhaps, you know, we've used them often in the context of our confession of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of the gospel. We've got to be clear on that. Just like Solomon said, you know, if we sin and none of us can ever say we haven't done it, that God's mercy is there. As severe as the punishment may seem, as his discipline may be felt, we have a gracious and loving God. Back in 1 Kings 8, in verse 47, there is another yet that is there. Yet if they turn their heart to the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with their mind and with their heart, which you gave them, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, verse 49, verse 50, and forgive your people. And there's a story told of a great painter who was doing work up in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And as he was working on it, he and his assistant were up there in the scaffolding, and he wanted to get to size up the work, take in its proportions, and did the type of thing you normally do. You're so close to it, you have to step back. And he begins stepping back up on the scaffolding and inching closer and closer to a precipice, to the end of the scaffolding, falling, if he would, to his death in the pavement below. His assistant wanting to stop him, but knowing he is so perilously close to his own demise, if he were to shout, stop, you're about to fall, the sudden startled response would perhaps send him back, or doing that normal thing, going, what? And turn and fall worse. Assistant had in that brilliant moment a flash of insight. He was holding in his hand a can of paint that the artist was using to apply to the wall. And so he took the brush as the artist was stepping back and took it and just flung it against the painting, desecrating all of his work. The artist, enraged, lunged forward towards his assistant, chewing him out for such an insensitive act, but only then was able to recognize what he was saved from by destroying that which he had poured himself into. And it's that way, that severity and mercy that comes together. It's what God does in our lives so often. Can you not tell stories in which you have seen God's discipline or judgment fall on you, but in the sense of drawing you to see his kindness? That with distress, there's deliverance. With chastisement, there's a degree of some consolation that takes place. That when you're wounded, it's God who heals you, and he does so that we might repent, that we might turn from destruction back to him. But it's sometimes in that hardship. It might be that fight you're having with your spouse, and so you kind of pull away a little bit and say, okay, the only thing that's going to solve this is prayer. I'm going to pray that God would forgive the jerkiness of my spouse. And in the midst of that, in the pain of the separation from one that you love, you begin to go, no, the problem is right inside of me. For whatever he or she has done, I am the chief of sinners here. And repentance and healing can come. In the midst of an illness, you may be overwhelmed with all your failures. But once again, to see God's hand of mercy, not necessarily in your healing, that may come, but it may not. To see it in the broader sense of his mercy that is ours. And so we recognize God's immense intimacy, God's severe mercy, and then finally God is demandingly patient. God demands obedience. In verses 54 through the end, Solomon has finished his prayer. He turns and faces Israel's leaders, the representatives for the whole nation who are gathered there. And as he makes this pronouncement on them, he reminds them of what God demands. Now, he's just asked, said to God, forgive us for all our sins, and reminded himself and those who are gathered around in the context of the prayer, how God is a forgiving God, and that we sin, we have to confess our sins. And then he ends up with this sense of demanding so much. Look at verse 58. That he might incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. There's a pressing harder and harder that obedience is indeed not an option, but absolutely necessary. Verse 61, let your heart be therefore wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in all his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. Saying, you don't get a free pass now that you confess your sins. It's not like, I can do whatever I please because I got this get out of hell free card. I can just confess and be okay, so I can play both sides of God. Not at all. It's recognizing the demanding nature of our God of perfection that we are to live, that we can never live up to, that keeps driving us back to Christ, and then once again to see how we are to live. There's no lowering of the bar here. God's mercy is never at the expense of his righteousness. This intimate relationship does not remove the demand for perfection. Knowing they will fail is no excuse for sin, but through it all, God remains patient because his promise has been fulfilled in Christ. Look at how he describes it in the same context. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. Rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Now, this is that important concept that as the tabernacle has always been on a journey, now the temple, that physical fixed structure, means rest has come. Rest is available. You are resting in all that has taken place. And so we see this patient rest that is given to us. At the core of that promise is that great refrain, indeed, of what God has done. He will never leave us or forsake us. These are the words that God spoke to Joshua before he took conquest of the land. These are the words in the New Testament we hear in Hebrews 13:5 that are reminded, quoting again both Solomon and God's word to Joshua. God will never leave us or forsake us. Yeah, the demand is high, but God's promise is sure. The reason we can have confidence is not because we are more special than the rest. We are not the graduating class of 2013 with the hope that all the world lies in our laps. It all rests on our shoulders, and we have the wherewithal to do what we should. We are certainly not that special, and we are not all above average in any sense of the word. But what we have is a God who condescends to us, calls us his own, ensures us with that everlasting love, that just as Solomon was addressing this prayer before God there and then turning and facing the congregation, what was between him and the temple was the great brazen altar, the place in which the sacrifices were placed, that blood was spilt. And not that the sacrifices themselves accomplished anything, but certainly pointed Solomon and the believers there, and us as well, to the great sacrifice that is ours, Jesus Christ. That we can stand, being able to say, I can have this relationship, this intimate relationship with a God, not because I'm anything special or I've done anything of my own, but God has called me his and has called me by a name. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And as we have been adopted into this family, we recognize once again that the Eden that is lost is now ours. The throne room, the Holy of Holies, we can enter in. All because of God's promise. How do the people respond? We didn't read it, but in verses 62 and on, it's time to party. They mention what is sacrifice, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That is a big barbecue, and that's what it is. These sacrifices were peace offerings, fellowship offerings. You might know what they are? After you gave the whole burnt offering and said, God, you know, we have sinned, but you have covered us with the promised Messiah that is going to come and die, the lamb who is going to suffer for us. And then after you do that, then you start sacrificing the other oxen and sheep. And what do you do with them? Once you sacrifice them, you roast them, you barbecue them, and you sit down for a meal. And that meal, that fellowship, that intimacy, that mercy, that patience of our God is being shown there. And that's really what we have in front of us here this morning. This great reminder, a picture indeed of a fellowship meal that is ours because of what Christ has done. The wonderful reminder that was celebrated in, as God's people would gather together from the time of Christ's resurrection to this very day, of a fellowship meal in which we gather around a table, symbolically, but with a real a promise of God's real presence in our midst, that Christ is present here, not in bread and wine, but his presence is real because his name is here, not for what we have done, not what we have created, but because his promise is saying, I will feed you and I will nourish you. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And he says, come eat, inviting us. And so in the words that Paul wrote to the city of Corinth, he said, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The promise here is indeed a great one. Promise of judging yourselves is not seeking to manufacture some sort of moral goodness that God will take notice and say, oh yeah, you've got your act together, come on, you're on the in crowd. No, it's very much the opposite. If you judge yourself, even as Solomon prayed, if you have sinned, and indeed no one has not sinned, we all have sinned, but then judged our need of a Savior and a need of what this meal points us to and how this meal feeds us, reminding us of the truth of the gospel, that Christ is for his people. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, I invite you to come to participate, not because you're good, but because you need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to talk with me or one of the elders here, or really any member who knows the Lord, and ask them, what does it mean to have this kind of a relationship? Because this is where it all begins. And this is so important as we move forward so that we can celebrate this meal together.